Good afternoon, everyone. Always a pleasure to see all of you. What is the first commission? Go ahead and write down your answer in your notes. What is the first commission? All right, depending on how much you're writing there. What is the second commission? Again, go ahead and write that down in your notes. Now, if you're not sure what the first and second commissions are, that's all right. It's all right. We'll be talking about that today. But if you think you know what they are, write them down, the first and the second commissions. Now, I have a bit of a tougher question. How do the first and second commissions involve all of you? And by all of you, I mean each of you. Everyone in this room. Everyone around the world, whether you're hearing this sitting in a hall, maybe you're sitting in your living room. How do the first and second commissions involve all of you? Admittedly, I had to, in preparing this message, I had to slow down and really think that through. How do each of those involve all of you? Now, a commission, just the word itself, a commission is an instruction, command, or duty given to a person or to a group of people. So that's what a commission is by definition. For instance, an artist is commissioned by a person, generally someone who's wealthy or well off, to produce a painting or some work of art. So artists are often commissioned to do that. Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo were often commissioned to come up with great works of art. One of the most famous commissioned pieces of art is the Mona Lisa. It's at the Louvre in France, and I had a chance to see it, and it was quite a spectacle, more than just the painting itself, just to see all the people standing there getting selfies. I won't tell you what I did with my selfie, or if I even got a selfie. But there were quite a few people there to see it. They had ropes, and everyone was trying to get a glimpse of this work of art. But it was a piece that was commissioned by a wealthy gentleman who wanted the painting to be done. And again, these artists are often commissioned by people of great wealth or influence. A commissioned officer in the military is a person who's selected for specialized leadership over troops. Now, Article 2, Section 3 of the Constitution gives the president the power to commission an officer in the military. And commissioned officers are different than enlisted people. Enlisted men and women who volunteer to go into the military have to work their way up in rank. But a commissioned officer goes in with the rank from the very beginning. So it's a very important distinction. That commissioned officer receives that rank out of the gate. A police commissioner, you've all heard of a police commissioner, that individual is the head of the entire police force. Think about the city of New York, the largest city in the United States. There are actually many police chiefs, and I learned this in researching, there are many police chiefs in the city, but there's only one commissioner. And that commissioner is in charge of all those chiefs. And that commissioner gets their authority from the mayor. And a commissioner, a police commissioner, is a very powerful position. Guess how much the police commissioner in New York City makes every year? Just take a guess. You have the number in your minds. I wouldn't have guessed it, but $250,000 a year. That was 6 years ago. So with inflation, he's probably a millionaire. But $250,000 a year to be a police commissioner of a city, in this case, the city of New York, which is the largest city in the United States. But that commissioner's job is to see the big picture and to set the tone when it comes to law enforcement. Brethren, my point is I really want us to understand the significance and the importance of a commission and what that means. And men understand that. They understand what a commission is all about and that it's very significant. Now, there are two very important reasons that God's church exists. Two very important reasons. And they are to carry out the first and the second commissions. It's very important. Reason that the Church of God exists. So, brethren, let's understand the first and second commissions, and just as important, understand how each of you, how I am a part of making sure that those commissions are carried out. Now, to understand the first and second commissions, we have to understand Jesus Christ himself. It's very important for us to understand his life, how he came into his mission, to his job. The better we can understand that, we position ourselves to be able to better understand the first and second commissions. Turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. Let's turn back the clock and go to a time well before Christ walked the earth. Isaiah 9. Familiar verse. First, we'll read here. Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we're seeing here a child is eventually prophesied to be born, and this child has a significant role to play. A lot is being put on his proverbial shoulders out of the gate as we're seeing. So we're seeing from the very beginning, this child, who of course would be Christ, had a very significant purpose. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We just read a prophecy. Prophecy is very important. Scriptures. Now we'll see this prophecy being fulfilled. Luke chapter 1. Verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, this is Gabriel talking to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So we're seeing yet, which technically is a prophecy because it's just before it took place. But now we've arrived to the time where this prophecy that we read about in Isaiah 9 is beginning to really come to pass. We're seeing and we know that Jesus Christ is obviously God's son. He's the Son of God. It's a very powerful position, very powerful person. And as the Son of God, he had to be different. He had to be different than any other child that was ever born up until that point in time and ever since. Luke chapter 2. Let's go one chapter over. Luke chapter 2. Just going to see after Christ is born, we're going to just sort of walk through him with us and throughout his life. So we'll see now him as a young man. Luke chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This is a reference to spring holy days. Spring holy days are fast approaching, everyone. And when he was 12 years old, so now he's obviously been born, he's 12, he's an adolescent, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So parents, take note. You see a 12-year-old who's accompanying his parents to the festivities, to the holy days. Parents, take note. It is our responsibility to make sure that we are bringing our children to God's services, whether it's a Sabbath service, it can be a holy day service. It is our responsibility to make sure that we are exposing our young children to these things. You think about a 12-year-old. A 12-year-old is not in a position to be able to decide whether they want to attend God's church or to attend a holy day service. That child is not in a position to make that decision. And if you think about it as a member of the church, we wouldn't even want that to be a decision they would have to make. We're here for all the reasons that we know to be here, all the good reasons that we know to be here. A child is in no position to be able to make that call for themselves. Now, one of the challenges that we can face is if, as a member, you attend and your spouse doesn't, what happens then? What happens then? Does that now allow for that child to automatically not, or to be able to make the choice not to attend God's church? No, it doesn't. But it does make it more of a challenge. But my advice to you as a parent that attends is to fight with every ounce of your being to make sure and to do your part to make sure that that child is attending God's services. It's being exposed to the truths of God. Do everything that's in your power to make sure that that child hears God's truth. So we see here that Jesus Christ, of course, his parents made sure that he was in attendance. Luke chapter 2, all right, we'll pick it back up. Verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Where'd he go? He's gone. We have to find him. And when it came to pass, verse 46, that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Young people, take note. We were just talking to the parents, but take note. Now, this is Jesus Christ, but any of you, as a young person, can sit and listen and ask questions. You don't have to be God in the flesh to do that as a child. You can listen to the things that are being taught. You can listen to your parents who are teaching you these things. You can listen to the staff at camp. All the different ways that you're exposed to God's truths, you can sit and listen and even go beyond that. You can ask questions. That's what we see Christ here was doing. And how old was he? He was 12. Now, perhaps his questions may have been more advanced than the average 12-year-old, but you note he listened and asked questions. That's something that any of us can do, especially or even as a young person. So we're just going through. We're seeing how Christ came along. So the scriptures go somewhat quiet. You don't get as much detail. That was obviously a glimpse into Christ's life as a young person. But they go quiet for a while, and then Christ eventually emerges. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 3. We'll pick it up at verse 13. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, and remember what we're doing, brethren. We are talking about the first and the second commissions, and my point is to best understand the first and second commissions, we should understand the life of Christ and his mission, what he was sent here to do. So that's what we're doing. Matthew chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 13. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. Why do you come to me? You should be baptizing me, is what John is saying. And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So baptism is important enough that Christ himself was baptized. God manifest in the flesh was baptized. It shocked John. Why are you here for me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy. But Christ said, you know what? Suffer it. Just let it happen. This has to be done to fulfill righteousness. But think about your baptism and think about the fact that Christ was baptized. How important is baptism? Very important. Now we see immediately after being baptized, as we go through Matthew here, in Matthew 4, we see that Christ was tempted of Satan, and Satan threw his best tricks at him, and they did not work. They failed miserably. Christ obviously passed the test. He was tempted, yet he passed the test. And it was once he passed this test, brethren, that his ministry officially began. Right? So let's pick it up in Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, just after Christ was tempted and he passed and he recovered, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So his ministry had officially begun. However, we immediately see something interesting that took place. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. We immediately see that Christ made a decision not to work alone. He decided not to do this by himself. Now, he's God, manifest in the flesh. We saw early on what he was capable of as a 12-year-old. We know all that was said of him in Isaiah and all the verses that talk about what he was coming to do. Yet, despite that, he needed help. He wanted help. And immediately he sought assistance from two brothers. And I believe I read it here. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. So they obeyed. He gathered these men. He trained them in order to assist them. Now, to assist him. Now, at this point, Christ is fully prepared. He has his team. What did he go do? Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Christ traveled around preaching the gospel and being a shepherd to sheep. Feeding the flock physically. We didn't go to the miracle, but you think of the fishes and loaves. But more importantly, he fed those folks spiritually. And the 12 disciples helped him along the way. Luke 9. Luke 9. Those two men eventually became 12, and they helped Christ fulfill his mission along the way. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he went and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. So these men were doing the exact same thing that Christ was doing. He recruited them, he trained them, and he gave them the authority to do exactly what he was doing. And things were going fairly well. They were very effective. The crowds grew. Many people followed. There were ups and downs, but things were going well in terms of Christ fulfilling his mission. But it eventually came time for Christ to leave the scene. John 16. His earthly ministry could not go on in that way forever. John 16. Verse 16, John 16, 16. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. I read that, brethren, to help us try to walk in the shoes of the disciples. They see this powerful man who, at this point, they recognize as God manifest in the flesh. He had given them power and authority to do so much, including preaching the gospel and feeding lost sheep. Now he's suddenly saying that I'm leaving. Imagine the horror. What? Where are you going? I'm going to my Father. How will we be able to continue everything that you've taught us to do? How will we be able to continue all of this without you being here? That's a natural question. That's something anyone would ask. That's something I would ask. That's something that you would ask. Eventually, Christ sacrificed himself, allowed himself to be killed for reasons that we know, very important reasons, and he was resurrected. Now, after his resurrection, he had a very important task on his mind, a series of tasks or a set of tasks. He had very important tasks on his mind. Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28. Christ obviously was died. He had died. He was in the grave. He had been resurrected. Now he's interacting with his disciples. They're seeing him back from the dead. And he gathers them. And just before he was set to ascend, he had some instructions for them. Matthew 28, 19. This is Christ to the disciples. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So these men were instructed to teach all nations, or it could also be rendered, make disciples of all nations. They were to baptize, like he was baptized. And what were they to teach? They were to teach them to observe everything I commanded you. We just read what's been called the Great Commission. Christ commissioned these disciples to go forward and do the things that I just explained. Remember what we said about a commission at the beginning. Like a commissioned artist or a military officer, disciples are commissioned by a figure more powerful than them, whether it's someone that's wealthy or the president in the case of an army officer. Also, like a commissioned officer, they receive their rank before fully assuming their positions. These men were new. They had a little bit of experience, but they received this great commission before they even got started. The Holy Spirit hadn't even been poured out yet. Yet they received this great commission. Like a police commissioner, they're very powerful. So these are very powerful positions that these men were assuming, whether they realized it or not. I suspect they did. But whether they realized it or not, these were very powerful positions that they were stepping into. And their goal, their task was to see the big picture and to set the tone for everything that was going to happen moving forward. The Great Commission being given ensured that the message Christ preached when he walked the earth would outlive his physical life. That Great Commission ensured the message would continue on even after the living human Jesus Christ had died. And what was the message, brother? We already saw it. preach the gospel and shepherd or feed the flock. That was Christ's message. The Great Commission, one of the things that they were to make sure everyone observed was to make sure that that message continued. Those are the first and second commissions. The first commission is to preach the gospel. The second commission is to feed or shepherd the flock. Now, if you wrote that earlier, great. If you didn't, just scratch out whatever you wrote and write that. Preach the gospel is the first commission, and feeding the flock is the second commission. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. There is one organization on the face of the earth authorized, that's a key word, authorized to carry out this great commission. There's one organization that can preach the true gospel of the kingdom of God through the first commission, and one organization that ensures God's flock is being fed through the second commission. And that organization is God's one true church. God's church is the organization that is authorized to carry out the first and second commissions. As members of God's church, brethren, it is imperative, it is very important, it is vital that we understand the first and second commissions. Turn to Mark 16. Let's talk more about the first commission. Mark 16. This is Mark's version of the Great Commission. This is the end of, this is right at the end when Christ was set to ascend to heaven. Mark 16:19. Read it here. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received unto heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following him, or with signs following. I read that to show that was the last thing that Christ did before he ascended to heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father. How important was this commission? I said that it was vital that we understand it. How important? So important that it was one of the last things that Christ passed along before he ascended to heaven. It's very important. Verse 15, go back up here. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So once again, we see that the first commission is tied to the gospel. I didn't quite say it that way in Matthew. So the first commission is tied to the gospel. We already said that it was preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? What does that mean? It's a familiar word, but what is the gospel? Well, the word appears over 100 times in the Bible, so it's obviously an important word. But what does it mean? What is it? The word gospel is God's spell. It means good news. Okay? So if you've been in church, in God's church long enough, you know what that, you knew that. That the gospel, that word means good news. What is the good news? Well, it depends on who you ask. Depends on who you ask. Turn to Galatians 1. What is the good news? If you ask everyone that question, you won't get the same answer. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6. Paul to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you that than that which you have, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So apparently there was a quote-unquote another gospel that was being preached. There's another gospel? There are multiple gospels? For do I now, back to the verse here, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God or servant of Christ. So clearly, obviously, there were many or at least more than one gospel being preached. And apparently whatever was being preached was being done to please men, to entice men versus pleasing God, which obviously is the priority. Brethren, the true meaning of the gospel is one of the greatest mysteries of all time. One of the greatest mysteries on this planet is the meaning of the true gospel that the Bible describes. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It is one of the greatest mysteries. You know what a mystery is? It's something that's not well known. This is one of the greatest, the biggest mysteries, even as I speak to you to this day. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you also have received and wherein you stand, but which also you were saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again in the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, is this saying, are those four verses saying that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is that what those verses are saying? I thought that's what those verses were saying before God called me. If you were to ask me what the gospel was, I would have said, once I sort of gathered myself, and someone asked me, what is the gospel? I would have said that it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't even know if I would have been able to turn to the verse, but that's what I would have said. Is that what that is saying? No. Careful reading actually shows that makes it clear that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not the gospel. If you look back at it, it says here, moreover, brethren, I declare, back to verse 1, unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. So I preached the gospel unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. This is still referring to the gospel. If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I have also received, how that, and then it goes on to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the gospel was taught, and if you adhere to the gospel, or you adhere to the gospel by remembering that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected for you. Those are not one and the same. They are related, but they're not one and the same. Turn to Mark 1. Turn to Mark 1. Just one verse here, Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you've been taught that the gospel is about the life of Christ, you'd point to that verse and say, see, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel means Jesus Christ. The gospel equals Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, we know, we've been taught that that's not what that means at all. That is the gospel that Christ brought. The gospel does not equal anything. That's not saying that the gospel is Christ. It is saying the gospel of Christ, the gospel that Christ brought, the good news that Christ brought. The kingdom of God is not saying the kingdom is God. It is God's kingdom. Big difference. The gospel is not about Christ. It was spread or brought by Christ. Big difference. So if the gospel is not about Christ himself, what is it about? What is it about? Mark chapter 1. Or we're still here. Mark chapter 1, but we'll go to verse 14. Mark 1:14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we read something similar to that earlier. And saying, the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. So what is the gospel? The only thing that we just read in those verses was nothing about Christ himself. What did we just read? That the gospel is the kingdom of God. When you see it, you can't unsee it. But if you don't see it, you just don't see it. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. Christ was the Father's spokesman. He was a divine newscaster, as the literature talks about. He was the one who brought the good news, but Christ himself was not the gospel. Big difference. Making Jesus Christ himself the gospel is a perversion. And we read that those who pervert the gospel are cursed. They're accursed. Sadly, so many in the world pervert the gospel. Even worse, God's people, some splinters, also pervert the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised. Who was Paul talking to in Galatia? He was talking to God's people. How soon? Remember, he said, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget what the gospel is. It can happen. It's happening today, brethren. Some of God's people, those who are not the body of Christ, splinter groups, do not understand and have perverted the gospel. Satan wants the gospel perverted. Of course he does. It was the message that Christ brought. Of course he wants that message to be perverted, to be watered down, to be muddy, to be obscure, to not be clear. Of course he wants that. He doesn't want people focusing on the kingdom of God. He can't have that. He can't have that. He doesn't even want people to know about the kingdom of God. He'd much rather have people who even believe in the Bible believe that they die and go to heaven. Kingdom of God. What's that? And it's working. Most people don't even know. They don't speak about the kingdom of God. That's something we do here in the church, in God's true church. What is the kingdom of God? This is this good news about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is God's government over the entire earth. It's God's kingdom over the entire earth. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read the first of four components that make up any kingdom, any government. We're talking, of course, about the kingdom of God, but any government, any kingdom has four components. So we're going to read about the first of those four components. The first one is it has to have land or property that it covers. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we see that the property of the kingdom of God, the land of the kingdom of God, is the earth. How about the second component? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. It is so comforting, brethren, to go back and for many of us to review these things, to establish ourselves in these truths, these foundational truths. It is so comforting, so heartwarming to just go back and just to wash ourselves and to bask, if I can use that term, in these basic but just so important truths. Daniel chapter 7, the second component of any kingdom. In this case, God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The second component of any kingdom or government is that it has to have a ruler or a set, a group of rulers. In this case, we just read that the saints are the rulers. We are the saints. We are the rulers. We are the rulers in the kingdom of God under God. The third component, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, so there's a qualifier here, to him will I give power over the nations. The third component of any kingdom or government is that there must be subjects. There has to be people to be in charge of, to rule. In this case, it was the nations. The people of the earth and the angels, different verses there, will all be our subjects in the kingdom of God. That's awesome. That's awesome. The fourth component of any kingdom or government, Jude 1. Go to the book of Jude nearby. Verse 14, Jude 1, 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince or convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, and so on and so forth. Every kingdom must have laws, and laws are what are used to come to judgments. The law of the land in God's kingdom will be God's law, not man's law. We see man's law today. Man's laws don't work. They sort of work. Compared to just all-out anarchy, but they eventually break down. God's laws work. They don't break down. In God's kingdom, his laws will be supreme. So we have land, rulers, subjects, and laws. And in this case, in the kingdom of God, these are all under the Almighty God and delegated to his saints, which we're all striving to qualify to be. And who is it that's telling the world that this kingdom even exists and that is coming? Who's doing that? Brethren, it's us. It's God's church. We're the ones that are telling people this good news. We're the ones that have been authorized, that have been charged to do it, and we're doing it. It's happening. God's church, we preach the gospel, the true gospel, not a perverted gospel, not a watered down gospel, not a murky sort of gospel. When I was called, think back to when I was called into God's church, Christmas is what hooked me. So you picture a fish in the water, sees a big, juicy worm, doesn't see the hook. I was that fish, and Christmas was the juicy worm. I bit down on it, and I was hooked. But brethren, what reeled me in and pulled me into the boat was the meaning of the true gospel. I couldn't believe it. I thought I knew what the gospel was. I wasn't a Bible scholar, but I figured I definitely know what the gospel is. And when I read, it was explained what the gospel was, I was stunned. Just pull me into the boat. I was shocked. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, this is Paul speaking, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. I went there, brethren, to make the point that God's church is the organization that has been entrusted with the gospel, entrusted with this precious knowledge. God's church as an organization has been entrusted with it. It's important to understand it. It means that we don't go out individually and take this good news. As individual members, we don't go out individually and take this good news and go try to spread it. As good as the news is and as much as we want to tell people about it and as excited as we are about it, each of us individually as members are not authorized to go out and do what we call proselytize. You may have maybe heard the term. It's a religious term. But proselytize, that means to preach, evangelize, or convert. That is not what we are supposed to do on an individual level. As much as we might want to do that. That's not what we are authorized to do. Our job as individuals is to know the gospel and to pursue it. Luke 16. Luke 16. Our job is to know the gospel, know what it is, what it means, and to pursue it. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. So since then, see this and hear about this kingdom of God being preached, and every man presses into it. That is something all of us are supposed to do individually. Every man presses into it. As members individually, we must pursue or press into the gospel. That is an individual responsibility for each of us. But it is the church's leadership's job to spread the gospel in a direct way. That's the church leadership's job. I learned the gospel through the church, through literature that was authorized for me to read and to understand. And that was the way it needed to come to me. If someone, an individual came to me and tried to explain to me that the gospel was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have blown them off. What are you talking about? Everyone knows that. But it was in through God's literature, and I wasn't even really looking for it. I was just reading it, and it snuck up on me. And I grabbed my Bible, and I read it, and I said, oh, wow, that is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The church is authorized to bring the gospel, to spread the gospel. Like I said, it's done through the literature, through websites, churches' websites, through hard copy magazines and materials. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Verse 7. Matthew 10. Verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. All of the church's materials are free. Brethren, do not allow that to be lost on you. I have to remember that myself. All of God's materials, all of his literature, in hard copy, digital, these precious truths are free to the public. They're free. Anyone saying that God's church is all about money needs to rethink that argument. We must be confused. We give things away for free, yet we're all about money. The church's mission, like Christ's mission when he walked the earth, was to obey the first commission, and that was to preach the gospel. What about the second commission? What about the second commission? The second commission is to feed the flock. Feed the flock. John 21. John 21. Verse 15. John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me more than these? And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Christ said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me? He said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, love you me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Christ is tying loving him, love of God, love of all that he taught, love of all of those things. He's tying that directly to feeding his sheep. That had to hit like an anvil. He said it three times. Turn to Acts 20. Acts 20. What does it mean to feed the flock? Acts 20. Verse 28. Acts 20. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So sounds like it's talking to someone in charge. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That makes it very valuable. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're getting closer here. What is feeding the flock? 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money or filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. This message of feeding the flock is obviously a message to the ministry. God wants his ministry to feed the flock, just like Christ did when he walked the earth. Who was the Great Commission given to directly? It was given to the disciples, the men who went on to become ministers, to be elders. In the world, ministers feed themselves. They don't feed the flock. They feed themselves. Sometimes they eat the sheep. It's graphic. They eat the sheep. They take advantage of them. They milk them. Think about the Catholic Church, the building, just so enamored or elaborate, ornaments, gold, and they're in the poorest places in the world. You think about men, some Protestant ministers with jets, lavish homes, many cars, bank accounts with millions of dollars. They're eating the sheep. They're beating the sheep. They're not technically sheep, but they're beating the people, taking advantage of them. God said to feed for the elders, the ministers, to feed the sheep, not to feed themselves. I attended a church that used to charge $20 for the message. After the message, you go, you stood in line for the privilege of paying $20 to hear what you just heard. And that was at a discount. It's pathetic. Shameful. It's flat out greedy. That's just taking advantage. I mean, come on, really? $20? But it's true. It's true. God's church has remained faithful in feeding the flock. That's what we do. That's what God's church does. If you remember the Great Commission, Christ said that the disciples were to teach the things to others that Christ taught them. That's what makes us God's church. John chapter 6. What is it that we're being fed? John chapter 6. You can understand the analogy of being fed, but what is it that we're being fed? John chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 32. John 6, 32. Then Jesus said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Brethren, we are fed the bread of life, the words of God, Christ himself. That's what we eat. That's what we eat spiritually. And we don't hunger and thirst if we continue to eat it. God feeds us food based on our level of maturity. Hebrews chapter 5. God feeds us food based on our level of maturity. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 first. 1 Peter chapter 2. Then we'll go to Hebrews 5. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 first. As I said, God feeds us based on our level of maturity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. And I go there to understand that as we come into God's church, as we develop, when we're new, everything is new. We don't understand a lot of things. And God understands that. And like a baby that has to be fed, that's just coming into the world and doesn't have the digestive system, the physical digestive system, to be able to handle certain foods, the mother gives that child what? Milk. God is no different. This analogy here is explaining that we take the sincere milk of the word for nourishment. God feeds us based on our level of maturity. But brethren, I still drink milk physically. I like milk. White milk, chocolate milk, strawberry milk. I like milk. We should never move away from the milk. As important as it is early on, it should still be a part of our diets. We should never get too big for milk. Too old for milk. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. A lot of what you're hearing today is milk. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become that such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. So now we're seeing something else on the menu here, not just milk. Not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Brethren, we can't stay at the milk. We can't dismiss the milk. That was my earlier point. But for those of us who are ready and are developing, we have to understand that we have to eventually move on to meat. We can't rush it. We can't rush the process. But we also can't or shouldn't get stuck at just having milk. Eventually, our spiritual maturity should be such that we can take on strong meat. Prophecy would be an example of strong meat. If you came with God's church in the last 5 to 6 years, you've heard a lot of strong meat. And you may just wonder, wow, is it always like this? No. Mr. Pack has said that. No, it's not. And we have our archived messages to prove it. But we are at a period, brethren, of very strong meat. And we talked about these established doctrines and principles that Christ taught. And especially if you're newer, you may see we talk about prophecy and certain elements of it obviously are established. Other elements of it can change. That's what can make it strong meat. Because like, what's making it strong meat? There are elements of trying to understand, whether it's the Hebrew or the Greek, understanding it. That's one level. Another level is how it all fits together. Okay, you can understand the words, but how do the words fit together with these words and those words and those words? And another element is fully understanding it and pinning it down. How many times have we heard that? This stuff is hard to pin down. That's what makes it strong meat. That's not milk. That's not the Sabbath is the seventh day. That's not don't keep Christmas. That's not very difficult to understand. It's difficult to do depending on your family and your situation. But that's not difficult to understand. Prophecy, much more difficult. Prophecy was always meant to be partially understood before Christ returns. That's what makes it strong meat. But we can't shy away from the strong meat. Just because it's hard, it's hard. We can't shy away from it as a people. Understanding that we have a broad audience in the church. People who it's their first Sabbath and people who have been here for 50 years. We talked about what is feeding the flock. Let's talk about how the flock is fed. Teaching. I'm teaching you right now. I happen to be doing it while preaching. But you think about all the different ways that God's people are taught. Taught in sermons and sermonettes. Taught in articles, literature. All sorts of ways that we're taught. We're called disciples for a reason. A disciple is a student. By definition, we are being taught. There's the writing that I mentioned. All ways that we are fed. What are some other ways that we're fed? That the church feeds the flock. Planning for the feast. Putting on a feast. That's a logistical, some would say, nightmare. It's a fun nightmare, but it can be very complex. Putting on feast sites around the world, making sure everyone has a place, making sure that the hotels and everything are booked, all the details are lined up, all the hotels and the communication, all the correspondence that has to go out. That's a big, big task. These are all ways that God's church feeds the flock. Putting on a youth camp, securing the facility, figuring out what the kids are going to do every day. That's not easy. Making sure that they are physically fed. They certainly want that. putting on a conference, a ministerial conference. These are all ways that God's church feeds the flock. In this case, we're feeding the shepherds to go out and feed the flock at the ministerial conference. That has to be planned. We have to make sure that the flights are lined up. If the men are remotely, we have to make sure all of the logistics are in place in terms of their time zones and when they can connect via Microsoft Teams to be able to see the video, to make sure that they're fed physically. The setup that goes on in the main hall, the grand garden preparation, all of those things are all related and show and demonstrate how the church feeds the flock. Hosting the websites. Something that unless you do it or know much about websites, you could sort of just think, well, they just come on by themselves. They just get updated by themselves. Things just appear. That's not how it works. Many people are making sure, actually not that many, people are making sure that all of that is being taken care of. These are all ways that the church feeds the flock. Those websites have thousands of articles, hundreds of sermons that are all maintained and there for us to go any time of day, as much as we want. We can gorge ourselves. Just a smorgasbord of spiritual food for us to eat. And that's all there on the websites that are maintained by God's church through the Second Commission. All ways that God's church feeds the flock. God's church truly is, and I just named a few things. I could go on. I could talk about the video process. I can just talk about, I mentioned that God's campus has to be maintained. That's all a part of the Second Commission and ultimately doing the work. All very important steps. God's church is obeying the Second Commission to feed the flock, just like Christ commanded. But brethren, it's one thing to understand what the commissions are. Perhaps, you know, you knew everything that I mentioned. I may have mentioned something you forgot about or just hadn't thought about in the same way. And that was my point. My point was to either remind you or introduce to you and help you understand what the First and Second Commissions are, what they mean, where they came from, how they originated, what Christ intended. That was my goal, to do that. But it's one thing to understand what the commissions are. It's the other thing to get back to that tough question that I started out with. How do each of us fit into it? That part is not so easy to see. How do each of us fit into the First and Second Commissions? You can think Christ left the Great Commission to the disciples. And it's ultimately the men who went on to become ministers. That's for them to do. How do I fit into all of this? Well, brethren, that question sets up a huge potential issue that can happen. It sets up a huge potential problem. And I gave that problem a name. I put a label on it. I call it the Great Disconnect. The Great Disconnect. What does that mean? I've never heard of that. What is the Great Disconnect? Academically, we could know what the First and Second Commissions are. We can know them academically, and it is important to know them, to be able to go throughout the scriptures and to be able to find what Christ identified, what they are, and give you examples of how it's being done today, even by God's church, to talk about how important they are. All of those things certainly are important. And we have to know them academically. But, brethren, if we only know them academically, it can create this disconnect. We can stop seeing how we individually fit into all of it. We can almost become spectators watching it all just sort of happen before us and not fully engaging ourselves and seeing ourselves as a part of it. It can become easy. If you're in the field, it could become easy to disconnect yourself and see that's what they're doing at headquarters. I love it. I appreciate it. But that's what they're doing at headquarters to fulfill the first and second commissions. If you're here at headquarters, you can fall into the trap of this just becoming a 9-to-5. I just go and I punch a clock. You may not say it that way, but the actions, this is just a job. I show up on time. I do my job. I do what I'm told. But if we're not careful, we can fall into a disconnect and not realize where we are and what we're doing. It's just another 9 to 5. One of the most important things that Christ did, and I focused on it when we got to it, one of the most important things Christ did right as his ministry was starting was what? He went and he chose and selected individuals to help him. He's God. He could have done it himself. But he specifically, before he even got going, he went and he chose men, in this case, men, ultimately women, to help him fulfill the mission, to do all the things that he wanted to do. In this case, he chose 12 people, and together they changed their community, they ended up changing their nation, and ultimately they changed the entire world. They're changing, their work is changing the entire world, and has changed the entire world. Ask yourself, what part do I play individually? What part do I play? Ask yourself that. What part do I play? Not just those of us here in this room at headquarters, but around the world. What part do I play? If you don't, brethren, I'll tell you, if you don't think you play a part, then what you're saying is one of several things. First, my prayers are pointless. My tithes and offerings mean nothing. Coming to services and fellowshipping with the brethren is a waste of time. Going to my job and reflecting God's way of life is all in vain. Living God's way of life with my spouse, whether they're in and out or out of the church, is all for naught. Training my kids to be future members in the church is all a charade. Should I go on? I could go on. If we struggle seeing where and how we fit into the first and second commissions, brethren, those are all things that are just meaningless. They don't mean anything. We're either doing them out of rote, or we're doing them for reasons that we don't even think about anymore. Brethren, every single thing that you and I do in God's church furthers the first and second commissions. All those things that I named and so many more further the first and second commissions. If you're at headquarters, don't just see this as, if you work here, don't just see this as another job. This is not just another job. You could go somewhere else and make more money, do other things. Don't just see this as another job. See this as for the privilege that it is. I say these things to myself. If you're out in the field, fight the thinking that it's just the minister on the video or just the minister over my pastorate, just all those younger people that are doing those things or all those people who go back to Worldwide or all those people who seem to know every element of their Bible. I don't have any part to play. Fight that thinking. We all have a part to play. Ministers, I say this to you, don't lose sight of the privilege that you and I have to, in a more direct way, feed the flock. Think of the privilege that that brings. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go to a set of verses that, if we're not careful, we can miss a very important point. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read several verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So we're right out of the gate seeing Christ being compared to a body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Think about your body. I think about my body. My body is made up of many body parts, many members, as it says here in the King James. For if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You get this sense of these
these parts, thinking I'm not worthy to be considered a part of the body. They don't have nothing. I'm not really all that important. 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. We are all where we should be, whether in this room or around the world. We are placed there by God as it pleases him, as it pleased him. And if there were one member, verse 19, where were the body? But now there are many members, yet one body. 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So this is the opposite. This is a more cocky talk between body parts. We just saw the humble, oh, I'm not really anything. But now we're also saying, oh, you're just all this. All the parts are important. 23, and whose member and those members of the body which you think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And of our and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. Tempered it. It's tight. It's all one. Having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Think about that, brethren. Think about the body of Christ brought together by the Spirit of God. We may be scattered members. We may be all over the world, but we are tempered together as one body. And what's the point? I said that there is a point that we could miss. What's the point? Christ is what? The head of the church. Heads have a body. We are that body. We are that body. When Christ walked the earth, he obviously had a body. And he went about doing what? Preaching the gospel. Feeding the flock as a shepherd. We saw that. Well, when he left, we became that body. We go out with him as the head. We do the things that he did when he walked the earth. We as his church do the things that he did when he was here changing the world. Brethren, now we're changing the world. We have the opportunity to change the world as God's church. We are that body. We're the eyes and the elbows and the knees and the fingers and the toes and the teeth. That's all of us. And there's no need for any of us to feel like we're not worthy or just the uncomely parts. And we should certainly not think that we're all that if we're other parts of the body. We are all tempered together, and we all go out and continue to do what Christ did when he walked the earth. That is a beautiful thing. That is a wonderful thing to understand. And what did Christ do when he walked the earth? He fulfilled the first and second commissions. Brethren, that is exactly what we are doing today. Our prayers count wherever we are. No matter how simple those prayers are, if they are sincere, they count. Our tithes and offerings count. If it's a dollar and that's all we have and that's 10% of our income, thinking of a child, of course, that's important. Or even just that widow's mite. It's important. They count. It counts. Our presence at socials, our presence at Sabbath services count. It's important. Living the truth, living God's way of life as a light unto the world, it counts. We all have our part to play. We all, each of us, in this room, around the world, in a hall where you're sitting, in your living room where you're sitting, we all have a part to play. We are all the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are his body. Never forget that, brother. Never forget that. A few concluding thoughts. Think about the life and the purpose of Christ. He came as the spokesman. He put on flesh as God. He put on flesh. He came to earth. He came preaching the gospel.
First commission. He came and fed the flock. The second commission. But his mission did not end when he died. When he left earth and went back to heaven and sat next to the Father, his mission was not over. It was actually only the beginning. He left the disciples in his church the Great Commission. And those commission, that Great Commission is made up of the first and the second commissions. Brethren, we are God's body, Christ's body. We are the continuation of his purpose. The first and the second commissions, we each have a part to play, and they are our greatest responsibility.